Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our only salvation. That you are a God who provides salvation rich and free through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can sing of this glorious hope today, that you are our salvation. Father, I pray that as we have sung that, Lord, in worship to you, that that would not have just been words mouthed with hearts that don't understand or don't recognize that realization. But Father, I pray that each and every one of us here today, that you being our salvation, that that would be real in our lives. That our hope would be cast upon Christ alone today. And Father, I pray that your word would guide and direct us into the glories of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That as we see him today displayed in your word, as we see the results of your salvation wrought in our lives, Father, that we would be open to what your Spirit works within us. That your grace would come and flow freely from your throne. And Father, that we would be changed today. May we leave this place different than when we first came in. Father, work in our midst as only you can today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And since the computer gave us problems, everything's all messed up for me, so I've got to take a second and recalibrate my screen here. Otherwise, I'll just ramble and ramble and ramble all morning long, and your lunches will get burned and the whole nine yards. Now, Zechariah chapter 3. We're continuing our look at these minor prophets. And this morning, as we have been continuing our look at Zechariah, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 3, where God comes and saves Joshua the high priest. Joshua stands before the Lord, likely on the Day of Atonement, and there he stands, robed in filthy garments. And there's an accusation brought by the accuser, brought by Satan, who says, essentially, standing at Joshua's right hand, accusing him, and the accusation is, how can a holy and righteous God, who has just moved from his holy habitation, how can he dwell with someone like Joshua? And that is where we see God giving a rich image of how he saves his people. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 3. We'll read through the whole passage. We'll sort of review what we looked at a couple weeks ago. And then the majority of our time this morning is going to be spent at verses 6 through 10. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua on a single stone with seven eyes. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, what we looked at a couple weeks ago was verses 1 through 5 and how God provides a redemption. He provides a way for sinful men to dwell with a holy God through his work of salvation. We saw that we hope in the Lord who advocates for us. And we looked at the adversary who is speaking against us, and yet God, from his position of sovereignty, his position of absolute authority, silences the devil. He speaks for us. And so we find hope in a God who advocates for us. And that advocacy is based upon his work of salvation as he redeems us. He redeems us by removing sin. And we saw how Joshua had the filthy garments. And we pointed out the strong term that's used in the original for filthy garments. They are garments that are soiled and sullied with human excrement and human vomit. That's the idea that's used there. God removes that offensive garment and he clothes Joshua with pure vestments. He gives him that which allows him to now go about his role of representing the people. And as he represents the people, he points to the way in which God saves his people and restores them to a relationship with him. And praise God that all who have turned to Christ in faith, our filthy rags are gone. And we are clothed in his righteousness. But then we come to the second half of this passage. And we see the reality that God does not simply save us by removing the filthy rags and making us righteous, but rather we have a God who transforms us. And that our hope is to be cast upon a God who changes us from where we were to something that reflects his eternal glory. Hope in the Lord who transforms you. I think this message and this particular section of this passage is desperately needed in the church today. We have a lot of people in the church who pretend at being believers, who want to follow Christ, who want to be associated with him, but rather they also want to hold on to their sin and continue in it. It would sort of be like saying that you're a Steelers fan, and then when you go to a Steelers game or when you watch them on TV, instead of putting on the black and gold, instead of getting all excited for those things, you put on, I don't know, Cleveland Brown colors. How offensive is that, right? And yet we have many Christians who live the Christian life that way. They say they follow Christ, but their lives point to something entirely different. And so what we have to recognize is that salvation not only changes our status before God, it transforms our everyday life. And that is what we see shown here in these last verses of Zechariah chapter 3. We see, first of all, that God transforms all whom he redeems. God transforms all whom he redeems. Again, we see this angel, the angel of the Lord, speaking to Joshua. And again, as we have argued that this is likely a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. So when we see the angel of the Lord, I think it is appropriate to put Christ's name there. This is Christ speaking to Joshua. And notice what he says in verse 6. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. This term is used elsewhere in the Old Testament as a statement of uttermost impact and importance. It's used to call attention to the significance of what the angel is saying. This solemn charge, this solemn assurance is bringing about an idea for Joshua. Listen up. This is important. And I think this is, again, important for us to recognize. We love to rejoice in the work that God does in saving us through the justification we have in Christ, His imputed righteousness. We use these big theological terms to rejoice in those things, but yet it is just as important that we understand the effect that that salvation has upon us. And so this solemn charge, this solemn assurance is brought to Joshua. What we come away with recognizing is that God's grace in changing our garments, removing the filthy garments and putting on pure vestments, that grace produces something. That it produces something real and tangible in our everyday lives. We do not have merely a saving grace. We have a saving and transforming grace. And again, the solemn nature of Christ's words here fly in the face of what is often called cheap grace. Cheap grace tells us that one can turn to Christ and there can be no impact upon your everyday life. That you can have forgiveness of sin and still live in that sin. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ begins with a call to turn from sin. Jesus, when he began his ministry, he began by saying, repent and believe the gospel. There has always been a recognition that the gospel works and changes individuals. How deeply does it change us? It changes absolutely everything about us. So that we are willing to lose all that we once were so that we may be found in Christ. Jesus talks about this in Luke 14. We have great crowds accompanying Christ, many people following them. And Jesus turns to them and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and here's the key, even his own life. What can he not be? His disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce how much? All that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus tells us that salvation has a cost, and it costs all that we are. And Jesus, we have had decades of people calling people to believe in Christ. And well, we should, but there also needs to be with that message an understanding that turning to Christ will take all of you so that you will be a completely different person than you were before. It transforms you. The Apostle Paul brings this point up in Romans chapter 6 as he is discussing the gracious work of God in declaring us righteous, not on the basis of our own works, but solely on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so if we are declared righteous, if there is a legal declaration that God makes where we stand before him just as righteous as Christ, well then, does sin matter anymore? And the conclusion that one might come to is, well, I can trust in Jesus and live my life in sin. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But I think the greatest example of this reality that we're seeing with Joshua and what the angel of the Lord is speaking to him is found in one of the most well-known verses that we speak of regarding God's gracious work of saving us, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2. All of us know Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 well, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may have boast. I mean, we see that in this passage. It is God's grace that comes and changes the garments that Joshua is wearing. It is God's magnificent love and gracious gift that robes him in clean vestments. And we rejoice in this, recognizing that what is Joshua doing in all this? He's just there. God is doing the work upon him. But notice I didn't just put up Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, did I? I put up Ephesians 2, 8 through what? 10. What does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what in them? Walk in them. Yes, it is only by grace through faith that we have been declared righteous before God, but that work produces something real in our lives. So much so that Paul goes as far as to say that this is what God's intention has been before we even begin doing the works, before the foundation of the world. We've been created by God's grace to walk in these good works. And this is exactly what the angel of the Lord, what Christ challenges Joshua with. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will, what's the word? Walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. This is exactly what Christ challenges Joshua to. And it is a message that as Joshua stands as a representative for all the people of God, it is a message to all who look to Christ. God's salvation transforms us. God's grace always transforms. It's interesting, the terminology that's used here is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly as God discusses with Isaac the life of his father, Abraham. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, we recognize, first of all, that God does not choose Israel because they are some great group of people. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice, God didn't choose Abraham because Abraham was producing good works. God's electing grace is not based upon what we have done. Why did God choose Abraham? It says it, because he what? Loved them. And so this is not spoken to Isaac here. I got a little ahead of myself. This is spoken to the children of Israel. And then we see the response of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Notice again, it wasn't just faith that was exhibited in Abraham's life. He believed, Absolutely. But that belief was demonstrated in his what? Going out to a place that he didn't know. He trusted God, even if he didn't quite understand all that was going on. And so God speaks to Isaac. And he says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. And then notice what God ends with. Why is he doing all this? Because Abraham, what? Obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And this is the exact same thing, the exact same wording that God speaks to Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. Joshua has been declared righteous solely by the grace of God. His salvation and standing before God have nothing to do with his actions. And this is where we have to be very clear. You do not justify yourself. If you're here today and you're looking to your good works and you're thinking they are the thing that is going to bring you before God and declare you righteous, your hope is in vain. But if you're here today and you're saying that you trust in Christ alone, but yet your life does not reflect that change, then your hope is also in vain. Because God does not save someone to leave them in sin. He saves to transform. God's grace produces a genuine change. And so Joshua stands here, and these words of the angel of the Lord to Joshua say, I have transformed you before me. Now live that transformation as you walk in my ways and keep my charge. Now how does God affect or bring about this change? And the answer is he transforms through his word. Notice in verse 8 what he says. Hear now, O Joshua. We have in verse 6, we don't have the standard formula that we see. The word of the Lord came, but yet we have the angel of the Lord speaking or solemnly declaring to Joshua. It is God's word that he uses to produce this transformation in us. And be sure of this, if God begins a work in you, he will what? Bring it to completion, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Paul says he is sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How does he do this? He does it through Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for what? Every good work. And this equipping that God brings about in our lives, this change that God does, it is not just merely a change that happens externally. But God's word seeks to probe into the division of the soul and of spirit, of the joints of marrow. And God's word points out where not only our actions are, but it knows what our thoughts are. It knows what our intentions are. And so God uses his word to transform. And then the final thing we see about our hope in the Lord who transforms us is that God's transforming work gives hope. God's transforming work gives hope. Notice what he says as he gives this charge. So again, in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, keep my charge. And the ways and the charge of God are found in the word that he's given to us. then there is a response that God gives, that if that transformation is affected in your life, I will give you the right, you shall rule my house, have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. While these words are solemn and serious, they're also hopeful. That the change that is affected, genuinely affected in Joshua's life, it speaks to Joshua and it gives him a hope in what he has obtained in God's salvation. Notice that Joshua will rule over God's house. Joshua will have charge over the courts of God. And then he really drives to this last point, that Joshua, as he stands robed in pure vestments by God himself, living a transformed life by God's grace, he has the right of access before God through what he's done. I think it's amazing to note here this term, the right of access among those who are standing here. Who is that referring to? Who are the ones standing here? And so far up until this point, the only other individuals that have been introduced are angelic beings. What's the significance of that? I don't want to press this too hard, but I think what this is hinting at is that the priestly and kingly work that Joshua has, that he has now been qualified to have because God has transformed him, it gives him access into the very throne room of God in heaven. That we, in a spiritual sense, have a right to come into God's presence. It points to a reality that we're able to draw upon now, but it also points forward to that day where we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Now, how do we have that hope generated within us? And I think we can look at what's said here to Joshua and we can examine our own lives. Am I walking in the ways of the Lord? Am I keeping his charge? Is the word affecting and changing me? And as I see that transformation in my own life, I can lay claim to these hopes that the angel promises to Joshua. Jesus tells his disciples, how will we know those who are Christ's disciples from those who are not? By their what? Fruit. By the genuine change in their lives, by the actions that they live by every day, we will be able to see those who are Christ's. And those who don't have that fruit, it becomes apparent to us that they are not true believers. The scriptures also call us to examine who? Not others, examine ourselves. What is that examination of? Well, I think it can be of where our faith lies. Who are we hoping in? Is our faith truly placed in Christ? But it's also an examination of what do our lives look like? Are we persisting in sin? Are we continuing without conviction? Do we live our lives as they were before we came to know Christ? And if we look and we see change, if we look back yesterday, 2 weeks ago, a month ago, years ago, and we are a different person than we were before we came to faith in Christ, then that gives us hope. Because God's work of grace has been genuine and transforming. Whenever holiness is produced in our lives, it should encourage us that we will live in that holiness before the shining, holy face of our great God. You know, I think of what we looked at a couple weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees God's glory. He sees it full bore. And Isaiah comes to a conclusion that as he examines himself, he examines the people around him, he realizes that he is undone. He's ruined. Why? He doesn't belong there. But as we who have been justified, declared righteous by the sovereign work of God's grace in our lives, and then that justification works its way out in what we call sanctification or being made holy, then when we see the glory of God, we need not shrink in fear, but as the author of Hebrews tells us, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That we have this right of access, as the angel says to Joshua. And so God's grace is wondrous in declaring us righteous, but that grace transforms us. And we see that charge given to Joshua in these verses. But then finally we see that our ultimate hope is not even in our actions of goodness. While they speak and testify to our change and our transformation, while they speak and focus upon the fact that we are being transformed and that God's grace is real and at work in our lives, ultimately our security is not based in what we have done, but it is in what God Himself does to change us. Hope in the Lord who secures you. How do we see this here in Zechariah chapter 3? Notice what we see at verse 8. The scene now shifts a little bit. And now, while there has been this sort of heavenly courtroom scene that has come into play, I think what is now happening is there's been sort of a movement back into the physical temple, perhaps, at least in the vision that Joshua's having. So again, these aren't actual realities. These are things that God is showing to Joshua. Because there's a reference to the other priests in verse 8. Notice what he says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. For they are men who are a sign." And at that moment, things now change, and we see a lot of signs in this passage. And every single one of them point to the fact that God secures His people through the work of His Redeemer. God secures, the Lord secures through His Redeemer. We actually have four major signs pointed out here. Well, three signs and then a reference to Isaiah's prophecy. So we see that the priests themselves are a sign. We see that there is the message of the branch as a sign. And then we see a stone given as a sign. And then there is the reference to the servant, which is a messianic reference that Isaiah picks up on. The angel continues on with these serious yet encouraging words by calling attention to Joshua and to all the other priests that they themselves are a sign. These friends, again, that we see mentioned here in verse 8 are likely a reference to the other Levitical priests that have returned from the exile to come to Jerusalem. And he says that they stand as a sign. Now, a sign is not the reality, but that which points to the reality. They serve as pointers. And we know what this is. Signs today, all right? You know, if you see a sign up ahead, I've been traveling back and forth up 79, and they've got that construction going on, all right? Everyone loves construction, right? You see a sign, and it says, construction ahead. What does that tell you? That's the sign isn't the construction. It points forward to where the construction is. And in the same way, the Old Testament is filled with signs and symbols that point forward to the coming Messiah. And what had happened among the Jewish people is that they had missed this, and they began to elevate the sign above the reality that the sign pointed to. It's very interesting to note here that if God is speaking to Joshua as the high priest and referring to his friends, which are the other Levitical priests, then that they are a sign, it tells us something about the purpose of the Levitical priesthood. That it was never meant to provide genuine salvation. And the writer of Hebrews hashes this out over and over again, that these sacrifices that are given, they're given over and over again. They're given daily, they're given weekly, they're given once a year. And the year comes by, and what do they have to do? The same sacrifices again. They're not sufficient. They don't provide the saving work that only the one true high priest can bring. And so there's a realization in what God is saying to Zechariah. Salvation was never meant to come through the Levitical priesthood. Rather, they were meant to point forward to the coming Messiah. They point to the one who Zechariah, or who the Lord speaks to Zechariah and calls his servant the branch, and speaks of him as the stone that has been set before Joshua. Now he calls him his servant, particularly calls him my servant. And in Isaiah's prophecy, this is a vivid image. It's a formula that's used over and over again to refer to the coming Savior. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, I think is typical of what's said here. He says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." This is the work of Christ. A work of salvation that changes us internally, but also produces an entire new order where justice is finally served. We yearn for justice, don't we? We want true justice to come into the earth, and it comes only by means of the Lord's servant. He also refers to him as a branch. Notice again what he says in verse 8. "I will bring my servant the branch." This is a very specific prophecy of Christ. It refers to the Davidic line that Christ has. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," Jesse being the father of David, "and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." In fact, both of these things, the servant and the branch, together, when we look at what's said about them in Isaiah, here, refer to two offices of the three that Christ possesses. That of priest and of king. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, those offices in the Old Testament law were meant to be kept separate, because their true fulfillment could only come in the one, Jesus Christ, who would come and be all three, prophet, priest, and king. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 6, we'll look at this. Who knows, maybe next year, at the rate we're going in Zechariah. But we'll look at Zechariah's reference to him as the one who builds the temple. But it is truly Jeremiah who hashes this out clearly. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. He is the one in whom we are garbed for salvation. It is his righteousness that God sees, not our own, that allows us to dwell with God. We see further confidence instilled in this work of this sign that God has given by the fact that there are seven eyes inscribed upon the stone. Now this stone, there's some debate among commentators about what this stone means. Because he says that as he's bringing these things, that behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription. So what is this talking about? What is this stone? Some people have said that it was perhaps a stone that was placed on the crown of holiness that would have been placed on the turban. And remember, we see that turban referenced here earlier in this passage. And I don't think that that is likely the case. I think rather, particularly when we understand that the branch is the one who builds the temple, that this is not just a small stone, a gemstone, but rather it is a large stone because of the way that it's said that it's set before Joshua. And because it's set before Joshua, and because it's also inscribed, if you were to go out here and fight your way through the bush that's at the corner here, out here on this far corner, there's a cornerstone there. And what do cornerstones often have? An inscription. And inscribed on that cornerstone is 1985. And that is when this building was built. I know for some of you youngins, 1985 seems like, wow, that's really ancient history. And I get upset when people say things like that, because that means I'm ancient history, so. But likely that inscription points to the fact that this is a cornerstone that's put here. Taking this all together, this building stone is a rich image of what Christ does. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the what? The cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing..." Notice what the people of God who inherit the kingdom are known by. Producing what? Its fruits. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Peter really hashes out this glorious hope in 1 Peter chapter 2. That we come to Christ, who is the living stone, the one stone who is rejected by men. But in the sight of God, Christ is the stone that is chosen and precious. And we ourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And these images, which I know it can get confusing and we can get caught up in all of these things, but the cornerstone is hope for God's people. We are secure when our lives are founded upon Christ, the solid rock. We have that firm foundation brought by Christ. He is the servant. He is the branch. He is the stone. But then we see, not only does he secure through his Redeemer, he secures through his Redeemer's work on his day. Notice in still in verse 9. He says, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. It's not merely the descriptions that Christ fulfills, it is what he does that ultimately gives us hope. The angel of the Lord promises that he'll remove the iniquity of his people, not over a process, not over a period of time, but he'll do it in one day. This points directly back at the previous section we just saw, where Joshua has the robes taken off and pure vestments put upon him. How is that wrought? What is that day? It is the day in which Christ died. And he proclaims, just before he dies, he proclaims, it is what? Finished. The imagery of this day is rich in Scripture. For the nation of Israel, there was one day a year where the high priest would go in into the Holy of Holies. He would offer the blood of the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. And this would happen year after year after year. Again, pointing to the insufficiency of the high priest. And throughout this passage, there are even hints that perhaps this vision is on the Day of Atonement. So the final answer to the question of how God can dwell with sinful men, it's what God does on that one day to remove our iniquity and sin. And Christ fulfills that hope. He is the one who through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has redeemed for all time all those who come to him in faith. And we are secure. When Christ said it is finished, it meant it was finished, paid in full. Well, we see that the Lord secures through his Redeemer, he secures through his day, and then finally he secures through blessing. We come to verse 10. And in verse 10 we see a current and future hope proclaimed. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, you may be thinking for a second, well, I don't have a vine and I don't like figs. All right, so what's this talking about, under his vine and under his fig tree? We have a vine, we have a grapevine at our house in Carnegie, and I tell you, no matter what I do, I can't kill that thing. It comes back every time. And it doesn't bear fruit, it just gets in the way of our deck. So what is he talking about here? The final words of this prophecy point to the eternal state of endless joy and peace that God accomplishes through the work of the branch, the rock, his servant. These words, where everyone will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree, they actually hearken back to a time during the reign of Solomon. Remember Solomon's reign? Filled with prosperity, filled with peace. Notice what is said of Solomon's reign. For he, Solomon, had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tiphash to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. Every man under what? His vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. The message here is a message of Christ bringing about true peace for his people, bringing about a glorious time of rest. You know, it's interesting, this message of hope, it contrasts greatly to the state of time that we live in today, doesn't it? Seems like this vision that is filled with prosperity and peace, particularly as we look at the situation for Zechariah, as the vision fades away, Zechariah is brought back to Jerusalem. The walls have been somewhat rebuilt. The foundation of the temple has been laid. But there's not peace. There's not prosperity. They're struggling to make ends meet. They, in Zechariah's time, there's opposition, there's danger. And really, things haven't changed very much today, right? Things are difficult. Life is difficult. You know, I've often said this before. You know, you often hear that question that's given at beauty pageants. If you were Miss Universe or if you were Miss America, what would you do? What would you work for? And we hear over and over again, and I'll do my best Miss Universe impression, world peace, right? And everyone applauds, oh, isn't that wonderful? And yet they turn away from the one, the only one who can provide peace. God brings about through the work of his Savior a peace that passes understanding in our lives today. And there will be a day, Lord, come quickly, there will be a day when that peace reigns on the earth, where this old world, corrupted by sin, will pass away, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will dwell secure with our Redeemer. What hope we have in the God who saves. Zechariah's prophecy begins, "Return to me," is the message of the Lord. Maybe you need to turn to God for the first time today. Maybe you need to repent of those wicked ways in which you've lived and turn to Him and find in Him a God who takes away your filthy garments, placing them upon Christ on the cross, and who robes you in pure vestments through Christ's righteousness. Maybe you need to examine your own heart, your thoughts and intentions. Maybe you need to examine your own works. And maybe you claim to know Christ, but your life shows something completely different. You need to return to the God who saves. Maybe you are here today and you see the transformation of God's grace at work in your life and you rejoice. But yet you struggle with the difficulties and trials of this life. Look to the fact that God brings peace. And that there will be a day where he will wipe away from our eyes every single tear. And we will dwell secure. And we will invite our neighbors to come and to rest under our vine and under our fig tree. This is the God who saves. May we let God's word break up, till up the soil of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Take it, and by your Spirit, do the work that only you can do.